Let's go. This is our simple chart for Revelation. What's the theme, though? Do you remember?
He shall reign forever.
Yeah. He shall. We're going to see this happening today. The reigning part, for sure. He shall reign forever. If I could, you know, help you see, one's about Jesus. We see that in the past and who he is and what's been done. That he was around and a lot of attributes. 2 and 3, the churches that he's writing to. 7 of them there. All of them follow that pattern, if you remember. Something big and huge about Jesus. Something commendable. Something rebuked. An encouragement, exhortation to turn, or there'll be consequences. Now, not all of them had all those things, but many of them had that. And so you see the present. And then we get to chapter 4 and 5 today, which you're going to see is a glimpse into heaven, and I think it starts the future looking, because 4:1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. You remember from the introduction we talked about the breakdown of past, present, and future happened through here. The things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come take place after this. So we get to heaven. 6 through 20 is then going to focus on what happens on earth, but in a heavy, like, it's just on in chapter 6. You're going to get this high view of God, high view of Jesus. If you could break 4 and 5 down generally, I would say chapter 4 is about God. And chapter 5 is going to be about Jesus. We're going to see that. And the response of the things in heaven, which there's much dialogue about, are a good indicator for us. I think if you just walked away going, man, worship. We are going to worship God forever. Then you're starting to see what the text in 4 and 5 are about. And 6 through 20, we'll carry time frame in the new heavens, new earth there at the end. We'll get to down in our spring. Does that make sense? Pretty easy to follow. You will need to know that for your exam and the theme as well. Okay, so we might have now after a couple weeks, might start bringing up people who haven't drawn yet and walk us through Revelation. Okay? So you see that, verse 4:1 there. Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. And then let's do 2 through 4. Roxanne. So you start to see a bunch of different things that the seer, sometimes John's referred to as that, as the seer, the one who is seeing, things that are going on. And seeing the Spirit, he's in heaven, and I saw with one seated on the throne. What you have to understand in these chapters is that this is probably, for me, the two chapters that I have to just kind of go like this the most with, because we had some... We had some instruction and interpretation from Jesus himself in the churches and from the writer himself about what certain things did. We don't necessarily have that here. And I don't think we're going to do the two chapters justice if we just try to put our arms and eyes and hands and hearts and all that stuff around it and our mind around each of these things. And go, yeah, I got it. God's in the throne. I think there's so much symbolism here, so many things used to just be like, blow his mind. It's the best he can do to describe, like, it was bright. And, I just kind of see him like overwhelmed. So seated on the throne, we have to resist the temptation to anthropomorphize God, which means to make him like man, because he's not. Okay? So the things that he's doing, he's not really just located to one place sitting on a throne. But what's a throne a sign of? Power or authority, okay? Right? And so you see this throne, and it's a symbol of authority, and you're going to see one as seated on it. There's there's even some language that it's hard to really get into English. I think it's God. I think he's seeing God in the heavenly places to the degree that he's being revealed. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper, there's a lot of debate about those two stones. Jasper was an opaque stone in how they referred to it. And some say maybe for you and I, it's easier to see like a diamond, just refractive and exuberant and bright and shining. And carnelian, I think that's a blood red stone from Sardis, the church we were talking about, from that region. And so some people have said it's glory and judgment together. They're the first and last stones that were on the breastplate of the Levitical priest. So could be some kind of indication there of the full covering priestly attitude of who God is. I think that's a stretch in some ways. What I think it is that it's overwhelming. It's bright, and it had the appearance of this multifaceted diamond, and there's deep, rich color to it as well. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald, okay? Rainbow, what does that make you think of as a Jewish reader or someone who looks to the scriptures? Yeah. That there's also this great might and power, but there's this compassionate side to it, this promise and grace, I think, that's there. And then verse 4, I'll just be real honest. This, I think, is a hole in my bucket, in my eschatological. I think it's a hole in my bucket. I have reasons to believe I way to do. I'm not going to lose my mind either way on what this is. It's just very difficult to go, who are the 24 thrones? And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Okay. Who are those 24 elders? The 24 thrones is probably just more symbolic that they're, I think in the picture, you see around it, those are thrones, not H's, okay? Around it, right? And you get this sense that try if you can to take a three-dimensional picture of what little Seer Pants John's doing here into this door that he either steps through or stands in the midst of and just sees. Okay, I mean, it's not like, oh, there's some people in a chair, and there's 24 of them. I think he's like, whoa, you know, and he's seeing all these things. Some have argued that these are the 24 departments of the Levitical priesthood, if you will, from First Chronicles, that there was kind of 24 different parts you could serve in that. Some have argued that they are the church in its totality, which I think is a strong argument in some ways. But you're going to also see this, one of the representatives from this group of elders in chapter 5, talk about Jesus buying them back with the blood, redeeming them back. So there's a distinction between saved people or a saved set of people and them. Some people have said, well, it's Jewish mysticism, by the way, is really out there. And did you ever hear back in the day Madonna and Little Red Yarn and Kabbalah and all that? It's a form of Jewish mysticism that's made its way around for a long time. And think of it as like trying to look at the scriptures and just kind of be super mathematically and super creative, like looking at Latin versions of these words and ascribing numbers to them and then adding those numbers and then multiplying those numbers and then meaning certain thing. I mean, it just gets absolutely crazy. And so there's a lot of numbers, though, in Revelation that I think when we look across the board or see how God used them in the past, they identify something. 12 and 24 both, or 7 and 24 both are signs of a completeness. So there seems to be a completeness identity to these 24 elders. Are they 12 representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles? And so now you see the holistic church, in a sense, together and reigning with him. Maybe. Another view is that I think is interesting is that this is representative of the raptured church with him. If this is future things that are starting to pour out, and you're going to see at the end of chapter 5, the seals start coming and they get peeled off, and all it is just wave after wave after wave after wave of judgment that just keeps getting worse. six things that lead to a seventh thing, which is actually seven more things. Six of those lead to a seventh thing, which is actually seven more bowls, right? You're going to have seals that lead to trumpets that lead to bowls. And it's just worse. It's like you just see the end of history just rising up and going, it's on. And it is getting torn up. And that's what 6 and 20 will take us through in a lot of ways. But I think it's interesting that that could be it. Because I keep reading here. They're what? Clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. Now, before I tell you the word, let me make sure I'm finding the right word here. Oh, come back over. I need to see you. They do not need to see you. Let me see here. Crown. Yeah, Stephanos. That's a victor's crown. That's a crown an athlete gets at the end of a race. The same crown that's promised to one of those churches, two of the churches in the previous chapters when they remained faithful. The other is a crown of like royalty, like a diadem, the Greek, where we get that word of just authority. So these are people in white garments, which I'm open-handed to say that's just a sign of purity and holiness to who God is and the cleansing that he brings. But I find it interesting that they're different. They seem to be different than angels because of what we see angels do and don't do throughout Scripture. And they're clothed. They've been given new clothes, and they've been given crowns, rewards for something. Okay? So they have 24 of them seated on the thrones, or 24 elders clothed in white garments. Let's keep going here. Julie, 5 and 6. You're going to see things, I think, if you want to have my notes, have them down. You're going to see in this. Between chapter 4 and 5. Why is that so bad? And Jack?
The bullets are missing on the other side.
First, you saw something on the throne. Then, you're going to see something from the throne here. So the throne, in my opinion, and how this language is written out, is the focus of chapter 4. God's authority, God's reign, God's sovereign rule, he's over it all. Now from it, what comes from it? What did she just read? It's thunder and lightning. I turned the page too wrong. Flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder. What does that take you back to? Exodus 20, guy named Moses, hanging out on a little mountain, getting what from? He's getting the law. What did it say? There was thunder and light, just that authority and power, which triggers what in people? Or at least little kids, I'll make it easy. Fear. I think there's a big part of us that if we're reading chapter 4 and 5 and there's not part of our soul that's just like, we're missing it. I mean, to see this and to be overwhelmed, you're going to see the response. Before the throne, okay? Before is in front of, or much like legs on a chair, on a throne chair, that can kind of be around, symbolizing support. So you're going to see these seven torches. I don't think they look like that. I just drew them like that for a reason. I didn't draw them like that for any reason is what I meant. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. How is this different than what we've seen earlier? Seven somethings. Lampstands, right? Very an intentional language choice, at least by the guy who's penning it through the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. Seven lampstands were interpreted for us. What were they? Churches. Seven torches here. What's a torch? What do you think of when you think of torch? Light. A little bit more. A lampstand is a little more organized and tamed. Torch is a little more raw, a little more vibrant and robust. What also in that time, when you think of torch, besides just like carrying it, what do you think of activity-wise? Battle. Smart. You're not even a first century Israelite or Jewish Christian, right? Converted or whatever. You don't even know how battles work, and you weren't there as Rome's overpowering you. But why did he know that? Because throughout time and probably entertainment and movies and different things, I still think it's interesting that can come out of us as a common reader to go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Most people agree that this is the Holy Spirit. That you're seeing the Holy Spirit representative there. The seven spirits of God came back to a question Jason earlier had. That just omnipresent, always working, always fluid, always moving, very present, a sign of completeness, a number of completeness there, Holy Spirit. And before the throne, it was a sea of glass, like crystal. So just radiance. And what would you see if, girls, you ever got asked to get married and you said yes to a guy and he puts a big honking stone on your finger and you hold it up in the sun, what's it do? Sparkles, right? And there's a sense that, what?
Shiny.
Shiny, pretty. It was like a sea. I mean, just the jewels bring a sense of awe to this seer, and the light that's probably coming from God himself that we see later on in 2021 from these torches just creates this overwhelming refractive beauty of God. And just seeing, like, woo. And also, it's been said, what you're starting to see is, like, the picture. He's getting a glimpse into heaven before all this stuff shakes down. And one author said, it's the divine war machine gearing up to unleash its fury. Which I thought was just powerful language. You know, that you see the torches there. You see God's power. You're going to see these crazy creatures flying around. You see those who are reigning with him. Just, I mean, it is, these chapters are powerful. Powerful. Okay, let's keep going. Julie, keep reading that one since I cut you off. How about through 8? Back away, Scott, you know the word they use for elders there in chapter 4?
Yes, it's
presbyteros. What does that mean?
Presbyterian.
That's right. That's exactly what it means. Elder. Elder is an older, wise man. A ruler is where we get that. So that's where that word elder comes from. So it seems to be there's something about them that's translated elsewhere as a part of the church, you know. So it's hard to look at that as angelic, but again, it's a hole in my bucket, and I'm willing to admit that. Now we get to these living creatures. The Greek there, it's really hard to get this because we think animals when we hear living creatures. It's just one word together, like to live. Okay, the things that are alive is what we see, and so you see the first. Actually, let's go backwards. Let's go to a book you're not going to cover in residency and just get a glimpse of something else. So go backwards to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's after the poetry, before the little guys in your Old Testament. I'm just going to start reading as you are pulling there, and I want you to just listen. Chapter 1. Yeah, so I'll just start reading chapter 1 and down probably around 12. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing to another, while two covered their bodies. Each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, there was appearance like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of the flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As the appearance of the wheels, their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearances and construction being as or a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, not those kind of rims. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creature went, the wheels went beside them, and the living creatures rose from the earth. Wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in wheels. Keep going, 22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. When I went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When the sound stood still, they lay down their wings, and the voice came from the expanse over the heads where they stood. They let down their wings. You start to go, and you see all this, what this is like in Ezekiel's vision there. Similar creatures, angelic creatures coming back. These are what we think from there, because the word used in Ezekiel gets us to the word that we call cherubim, okay? And there, it's a type of angel. You see different types of angels. Cherubim and seraphim may be the same things, but when in Genesis, what happened after Adam and Eve did their thing and they were kicked out? Do you remember? He said two of them with flaming swords, or one of them, I don't remember. Cherubim with flaming swords guarded the garden so that they couldn't come back in. So very powerful, obedient, responsive. Angels are messengers, and angels just do what they're told. And they also look at us. We see from other scriptures, they look at humans and go, how could you not just love him? Which I find interesting, because we say that all the time, because it says they look at us with wonder. You know who was in charge of the throne and was a cherubim? The chief cherubim? Satan. So one of these living things, the closest one to that was the one that said, I want that. Which, just, I mean, if we look at that, that's, and we say, you know, angels just look at us and we're going to be above them. We are the pinnacle of creation, and there is a sense of order to heaven, but I think there's more going on with the angelic realm than we see. But they do what they're told. Did God allow Satan in a third that we'll see? Because even though this, I think, 4 through 22 is future, there comes a part, I think, in chapter 12 where it talks about Satan getting cast out, and it talks about a woman and a dragon, and the woman sending him out, and a third of his, I think, tails or whatever went with him. We know from Ezekiel and Isaiah that Satan was a cherubim, and the chief, in fact, of some. So you see this cherubim right here, four of them. They have likeness, they have different things. Full of eyes in front of behind. What do you think that symbolizes?
See everything.
Yes. It doesn't, I mean, I think God intended us to read this book and get it. There's an awareness of all that's going on, all around. Everything. They take all of it into consideration, that there is a presence there in that. Full of eyes in front of behind. The first, like a lion. Second, like an ox. Better probably said, like a calf or a cow. The third, with the face of a man. And the fourth creature, like an eagle in flight. A lot of debate on what these mean. Even in Israel, when they would camp, certain tribes would camp under these four banners. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. What I think symbolically is happening here is characteristics that we even see here on this planet that have always been God ordained and that are a part of the big picture. Lions weren't common in Israel. Okay, so that they had to learn mountain lions, maybe, but not like we think, and, you know, big mane and stuff like that. But that is a strength and a power to that animal. To the calf, ox, or cow, that's domesticated and they are to serve. So you see an attribute of strength, an attribute of service here. Face like a man, you see an attribute of reason and thought. And then eagle, speed. Because the picture is not so much an eagle as it is an eagle in flight that you see these different things in. So you see about these creatures
representative things of strength, service, reason, and speed. To some people have equated them to the Gospels, Matthew and his kingship, Mark and his service with the ox, Luke and his man-centered reason, and then John and the high, lofty view of God as an eagle. Somebody had a great idea somewhere over a burrito, but there's just no grounds for it anywhere else in Scripture, I don't think. It's wonderful thought, a hypothesis. But I think we're seeing things that we experience and understand and can associate with animals. No one would ever say, I don't think of a lion not as strong. We've always thought of that. Throughout history, people have thought of lions as strong. And ox are domesticated animals that just plow a row or work a row, serve the people, or the people use it to serve themselves. The reason of man there and then the speed, those things are that make sense with us. And here's what they do. Each of them was six wings. From Ezekiel and Daniel, even we know two of them covered their eyes, and the other four moved around in just a sense of worship in the six wings, so that there's this, just again, high view of God. And here's what they did. What does it say on Sundays for 75 minutes? Is that what it says? No. Day and night, they never cease to say this. Rachel, don't sing it, but say it. What does that say? Did you hear that in the song? Have you ever sang that on a Sunday? Did you ever think for the first time you're thinking now, I'm partaking in what the heavens are declaring about him. I mean, you want a high view of theology of worship? It's not just a song to make you feel good about yourself on Sunday. It's not just to pump you up and to play a really good tune and the band's all slick and what. We are entering into the presence of God collectively to worship. So whether you use a guitar or your voices, it doesn't matter. Those are all pragmatics. Those are all pragmatics that the church gets to figure out and do. The heart and the focus and the esteem is what? I mean, that's why you can go anywhere and have any kind of worship setting, whether you go on a mission trip and sing in a foreign country, different people, you're like, I'm still part of it. I remember going to Costa Rica and that went to a church and they're all singing in Spanish. I know enough Spanish to get me in trouble and find out where the bathroom is. But I remember I could be a part of it. I wasn't singing any words, but I could tell by the tune, the song they were singing, and when it got to God, you know, I was just like, I can be in this. And I think there's a sense there, too, that we just like, man, is that our reverence? If that's what's going on in the heavenlies with the ministering servants of the Lord, woo, we should come in. We should actually kind of get ready for the gathering when we come together. Instead of just getting all grumpy frumpy about where we got to park and that the coffee's not hot or my favorite creamer's out. Somebody took my seat. It's hot in here. Why are they singing this? It's too loud. I mean, this is the CRAP I hear all the time from people. I'm just like, why don't you just leave? That's what I want to tell them. I don't tell them that. I try to walk through them and say, man, I hear you. Man, just raising our sights when we step into this and just looking to him and having that same kind of overwhelming experience John's having here. Because if heaven gets it right, I think we should get it right. There's a high view of God here, a high reverence, declaration to him. The number one thing I could teach you about worship, which is so much more than singing, but let's just look at a service. It's not about you in those moments. It's not. It's not about you feeling good about yourself and singing song. We are very selective of the songs we sing to make sure any of that man-centered stuff is just like, bleh, it's out of here, you know, because it creeps in. And it's like, we almost sing like, God, you need me. And, you know, it's like, what? No, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was all the way past, who is currently, and what is to come. Okay, yo. Mm-hmm.
And cherub, and then he wondered what God had. It's just a basic thing. It's a question that I've always had. It's like, evil and good. God creates everything.
Mm-hmm.
In order for him to have had that thought,
mm-hmm.
I want what God has, which is evil, wouldn't that have to be a created, or is it by God?
we are very much
on a separate level. It's always been there.
We are way influenced from an Eastern belief of good and evil battling it out. And we were taught it very early on through the likes of Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. I'm not kidding. That is a George Lucas, I believe, is a Hindu. I don't know if he still is anymore. And wrote that with largely Hindu influences, Eastern influences, that talk about the Force. And there's this battle. And it's just who what's going to overcome in any moment. Can I just tell you, that's not a Christian belief. Here's the concept of evil. God is everything good. God is good, period. Everything. Everything about him is good. Anything that is not God or good is what? Evil. And so when we, and I would even say Satan, chooses something that's not God or good, we do evil. Okay? And that's when we sin. We miss what God has for us. We miss the mark, and we do what's evil. So I think there's some sort, like, this is where it sent me, I had a question. I was like, look up this later. Did angels have choices? Because if you believe him as messengers, and he's like, go do this, go do that, stand here, stand guard, did the cherubim in the garden ever be like, man, I'm getting tired of standing guard. It's been a long time. They're not human, right? They're just like, I'll do my job. But what was it in Satan to go, I want to be like you? There was something there that God either knew and put into the plan so that it would, which, and there's probably just like, I'm with you. I'm like, why? Why? You didn't have to do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is what it is. And it is what he's revealed to us. And I think there are pieces we won't have tied together until we see him face to face. And for me, that's one of those questions that I just have to go, man, with what I know, you're reigning over that, and this is the way it happened, and you get to make up the rules, and you chose to reveal yourself this way to me. You experientially, I've been there. I'm looking at lives experientially that have been changed. I'm reading history about lives. Man, I have a hard argument of saying you're in charge and you can do what you do. But resist the temptation to be like, it's this, God just really trying to overpower Satan. No, it's not. He already has. He always will be. He cannot compromise on his goodness. He can't.
So it's somebody that's just above my pay grade.
Maybe in the details in a 20-page paper to turn into your seminary prof, but in practically speaking, I don't think it's over your pay grade. I think I could read this to Cooper or tell that to Cooper and go, God is good. And anything... It is probably one of the most difficult questions in Christianity. In our academy semester, when we answer those 12 most often asked questions, one of them is the problem of evil, and I could send you some of those resources to look at and stuff like that. But the big idea is God is good, and represents good, and there is no evil in him. There's no part of him. The reality is what is not him is evil. But then you go, well, how did God create space where it could be what it wasn't him? Mm-hmm. How did evil come into existence? I think it's always been there because of what God is good. And the absence of that is evil. And when he formed things, you see there's an interesting belief in Genesis. I think Mike maybe talked about it called, what's it called? Chaos theory. That... basically argue, which I think is fascinating. I haven't studied enough to go, oh yeah, here's my view on it. That fall happened before creation in the heavenlies, and that part of God's bringing back to that which was chaotic and this fall that happened was to form chaos into something. And so he brought that which was chaotic back into order. You know, which is a really cool thing to think about. Again, if we get caught up in some of those details sometimes, persisters and achievers hate it because we don't have an answer. But I'm partly going, we don't need to have an answer besides the answers he's given us. And so we choose him. This is the response of the heavenly realm here. We know Satan is a part of this whole thing because we're going to read about him here to come. But you look at the response, and I think just like he did in chapter 1, and told the churches about Jesus here in 4 and 5, he's raising the sights of the people to give them hope in a time of persecution. Because I do think Revelation should have some impact for the readers of that day. I think if we don't, we're missing why he said write it and circulate it for that reason. To give them comfort and to give them hope. These are hopeful chapters, chapter 4 and 5. And you're going to get tired of me over the next weeks and Rick as we get into 6 and following. Because it's just a beat down, beat down, beat down, beat down of people over and over and over again. Okay? Yo. In a way more fulfilled, eternal kind of way. His it seems the only way we can comprehend it is his joy is selfish. He longs for the glory of who he is. He can't compromise on that. It's about him. And we say, well, gosh, that's super selfish. No, it's just we're thinking of it like pride. We're not thinking of it like God that says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Everything, all time, all history, all eternity revolves around me. And we say, well, that's mean, because we live in a narcissistic, individualistic society that told you can have your way. And so if you hear me say that and you think, well, that sounds mean, welcome to feeling what Satan felt. And welcome to thinking about yourself. And so you're in line to do what Satan did. And I'm not trying to punk you. I'm just saying, see where it goes? Instead of doing what these people did, look, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. Worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast what? Those rewards. My reward is not even worthy to be held onto. They cast the crowns before the throne saying this. Rachel, say it again. Don't sing it. Yep. That gives you hope. That gives you hope when you're waiting to go to the doctor today. That gives you hope when you don't know what's coming for your kids down the road. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. They see themselves in right position. Lord and God, master and owner, creator, sustainer of everything. To receive from us glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. So you get to make up the rules. You get to decide. And by your will, they existed and were created. So you just see this response. Even in heaven, everything just looks to God and goes, and just bows down. Can I ask you a question? Do you step into Sunday with that kind of reverence? I'll be honest. I'm a pastor and I don't always do that. That I get annoyed that I'm going to have to talk to so-and-so about coffee, or that somebody's going to come up that's going to drop some bomb. I'm just waiting for that person to come up and be like, bleh, right after service, or hopefully something good. I'm sometimes thinking about, will I get to connect with that person I haven't seen for a while, and will I remember their name? I start thinking about all those things instead of just coming in going, ah, right? Inside my spirit, my heart going, man, we get to do this. And that should bring us great joy. And again, don't think pragmatics here. Don't think pragmatics. For a long time, there wasn't a stinking instrument in the church, and this happened. But we're going to see harps are a part of it. We saw music in the Old Testament. I think we can't even compare. So if you want to be a big contemporary person, heaven's going to blow your contemporary band away. If you love standing with robes and choir and a cappella, heaven's going to blow your a cappella away in what we get to be a part of. Okay? And it's really not about either of those things. That becomes philosophical and how we engage the expression of the local church God's given us to the people that we're reaching. And respect for history needs to guard it all, because there's going to come a time, I'm going to tell you. And I love all three of our guys. Okay? So I would tell this to their face, and I've told Sam a lot. There's going to come a time when skinny jeans and beards and straight razor shaves are silly, are dumb. And they're going to look back and go, really? I mean, the stuff we're wearing now, our kids are going to look back like we look back at Polaroids and go, wow, Dad. I'm just telling you. So, you know, we can get into right in the immediate now and go, man, this is really the cutting edge kind of thing. And here, no, it's not. You know what's cutting edge? That kind of worship in chapter 4. That kind of view of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Was and is to come. Worthy are you, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see how much you don't care about yourself when you start thinking this way? and how stuff you really get upset about isn't that big a deal. And churches will split over stuff like this. And they'll go, and I've been to lunches with pastors, and they'll just rail on other churches for things like this. And I'm just sitting there going. And in my mind, I'm like, God, please, I don't want to ever go there. I know that tendency's in me to want to look at pragmatic, foolish stuff. Let's not do that. Let's be this, okay? High view of God, chapter 4. Now watch this. This is where it gets fun. Let's see here. Danielle, 5, 1 through 4. That's right. Hold there. 4. In the right hand, a sign of authority, was a scroll, even sealed. There's some good evidence that Roman contracts would look this way, that rolled up like that with 7 seals on them and different things. A seal would happen this way. You roll up whatever piece of communication, put a hot wax right on where the papers meet. You'd put hot wax on there, and the king would take his ring and put that on there, and so it identifies a symbol unique to his ring into that thing, and so you would see it's been sealed, but you would know who it's from, okay? And we don't know why he, like, I always found it interesting why he starts weeping loudly. What information do we have from Revelation thus far to know that John's like, why can't anybody open it? We don't. We don't know, but we know that's what happened. And there's this scroll's being held, like there's this contract, if you use that kind of language, that has information that is going to be opened about what's to happen. And there's 7 seals on it, which I think's fascinating, because you're going to get into those in chapter 6 when we're done here, and break its seals. And no one in heaven on earth could be able to open it. So I weep loudly, but there's hope. Who speaks here in verse 5? Nina, 5. Read 5.
And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David is conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.
Who's coming on the scene? Yeah. This is like epic cinematic opportunity right here. You know, so much drama and climax. Who's going to open the scroll? Dun, 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 dun. Right? And one of those elders, one of the 24, don't weep. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah. In 6, we're going to see him as the lamb. You've ever heard him referred as the lion and the lamb? There's both. Strength and power, okay? Sacrifice and love and gentleness. Authority and humility go together in this person of Jesus. The tribe of Judah, that's talked about the ruler where he came from, out of the smallest tribe, the root of David. Remember, that's going to shoot up from Jesse. The shoot will rise up, has conquered. Is that past, present, or future? Good English students, that's past. Okay? This lion has conquered. When did he conquer it? Death, burial, and resurrection. We saw that in Matthew at the end. Okay? Because of that, look, he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, what he conquered, right, has conquered sin and death. He alone now can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Caitlin, read 6 and 7. Seven horns, complete power and complete authority. 7 eyes, that presence everywhere, working with the Holy Spirit to be who he's going to be. Those things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all work together. Okay? We believe in a Trinity, a Father, a Son, a Spirit, 3 distinct yet one. Three different roles, yet work together. So one who is seated on the throne, holding the scroll, the one who can open it, the presence and power, these eyes and horns that you see, these torches, you see the Trinity here. You see the Trinity here. It's not really A plus B equals C, but you look when you read it. God the Father, God the Son there, and now you see the Holy Spirit still working. And he goes up, this lamb, as though he was slain, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And in my opinion, my view of this, this is like the end of history coming. This is a future-oriented thing, the end of history getting ready to start. He's going to go get this thing, and then you're going to see seal number one, seal number two, seal number three. That just brings in and ushers in the end of time as we know it, in the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth to come, the things that are to take place. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, remember those things in and around the throne, cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. The language can very easily separate harp in the bowls of incense now to be directed as objects to the elders. So you a casual reading could look and go, oh, this is associated with those four living creatures and the elders. But the order and how it's written can very easily say this harp and these seven bowls of incense relate to those elders, to those, what I might say, the raptured church, and what they use and what they say. A harp for praise, that's symbolic of praise, and golden bowls full of incense. There's not seven of them, just bowls, plural. That's the prayers of the saints. That's what that would be a symbolic of, those two things, praise and prayers. Why do I know that? Because it says it next, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song. Let's see here. Buck, right there. Read that little doxology.
In 9.
Yeah, read worthy through 10.
Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain by your blood. You were ransomed for people. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Woo, who's that? No. Yeah, but how collective is that? Every tribe, every language, every tribe and language and people and nation. You have ransomed people. You have bought them back. That's what ransom means. You have bought them back. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. He's talking about the church. You've made them a kingdom and priests. It's already not yet, because this is future thinking. These things are going to take, says they have been here, but it's not. You're looking around too going, man, the world's still pretty bad. I still read the paper. I still hear about tragedy and accidents and different things. And they shall reign on the earth. I think there's a sense that we experience that now, and we will fully experience that in the new heaven and new earth under his leadership. These are the doxologies here in the book of Revelation. I'll try and put this little, sometimes I just screenshot from my Logos, my Bible study software, that it doesn't magnify great, but you see, I think 17, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. 14 different doxologies in Revelation that it says, who are the ones giving the praise in the middle, and where is it receiving? Most of them, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father and the Lamb, Father and the Lamb, Father, Father, Father and the Lamb, Father, 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 Father. Most of them is the Father. Okay, the Lamb gets this particular one we just read, and we'll get another one here in a couple verses. Both of them receive it at times, but that is responses, doxologies, praise lifted up to those people that you'll see. Good? Okay. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands on thousands. Is Chris Tomlin ringing in your head right now? You hear him on that Passion album talking about it right before he sings? Yep, that's where he got it, okay? And the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Do you think that's a little or a lot? It's a lot. Okay, that's a lot. Just put right out there in your notes, that's a lot. Okay, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Again, I'm going to bring it back. I'm just using specifically a gathering as our driving home the point, but worship is a lot bigger. We can worship now. We can worship when we leave. Our lives are worship. Is that how you come with your heart into a gathering? Because if heaven gets it right, in a big view of God in chapter 4, in a big view of Jesus in chapter 5, do we have that same big view when we enter in? Can I tell you something pastorally? This is a discipline to get yourself ready. It's a discipline to think and to prepare and to make time. We're mostly so busy and walking in so late, it takes us like halfway through the whole time to even feel like we're in and rolling. Versus like, I need to take some time, and maybe I need to get here early and sit and pray, or maybe I need to have everybody ready an hour beforehand so that our family can get ready and pray and we step in. I mean, I think that'd be awesome to have that kind of do. It's going to trickle over into your life. It's not just church that you're getting ready for, but why not just start there and try with a different perspective and how we step into it? Okay. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, God, and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.
Amen.
Thank you. And the four living creatures said what?
Amen.
Yeah. And the elders did what? Fell down and worshiped. Pretty awesome, huh? I mean, good. Like, good stuff. Even sometimes I think we get caught up and we're like, what did it look like? I want to see an artist rendition of this. You're probably loving this. A creative back there, an artist, he's going to go paint something amazing, right? This has just spurred him on to do whatever. We know these things to be symbolic, even if we're literal readers, because it says they represent something. This is a chapter where you should have two chapters where you have a big view of God and a big view of Jesus. This is heaven. And then, watch this. Now I watch the Lamb open one of the seven seals. That's called a cliffhanger. I'm going to pray for us. We'll get to that next week. You're going to be done early. I'll stay for questions afterwards, okay? Because I got done with two chapters. Easy. Big view of God, big view of Jesus.